Again, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20 to 32. Let's give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and errant word. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We come now to our 11th sermon in the Romans, looking at Romans 1, 28 to 32. This is at last the third and final sermon in our three-part series of God handing sinners over to their sin. As we've examined this text, we mentioned how the Apostle Paul spoke repeatedly of the just judgment of God handing people over to their sin. From his lips, we saw how God gave them up. There were three angles, three sentences, three spheres. We spoke in verse 24 to 25 on this religious dynamic. We spoke in verse 26 to 27 of the relational dynamic. And today we tie the knot by looking at that last realm that is the rational sphere or sphere dealing with our mind. To look at it another way, we can say that the Apostle Paul wants us to know most basically, most clearly, that idolatry corrupts our relationship with reality. Idolatry corrupts our mind. And so today we're going to examine this from just three different angles. We'll see first that unbelievers judge God wrongly. Secondly, we'll see that God judges them rightly. And thirdly, we'll see that they simply don't care. All of this returns us to that one big idea that we've been seeing over and over again, and it's this. You must learn how idolatry corrupts everything so that you might see God and the world rightly. Aid others who are presently trapped in their various sins and flee from sin yourselves. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll understand that that big idea is functionally the entire point of the book of Jeremiah. This is a common theme that God wants us to really grasp and understand. And so today, we continue now looking to see what God would have for us and seeing how idolatry corrupts our relationship with reality. So, how does the Apostle Paul begin this section? We saw those familiar words again. God gave them up, right in verse 28. The reason behind God's actions are very clear, so that we might see here this judicial choice of God. Why is he judging them in this way? We are given reasons before these words. They're building off of the sexual sins listed in verse 26 and 27. And like one domino causing the fall of another, we are going to learn the reason behind this next act. We see it in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So let's start with that first point now. Unbelievers judge God wrongly. We see more specifically that they did not see fit to acknowledge God. The word used here by the Apostle Paul is a relatively uncommon word. It appears only 20 times in the New Testament. Here's something, though, that's rather interesting for the examples it provides. We often find commands from God to look at our own lives, to look at our hearts and our souls, to consider with great seriousness whether or not we're truly Christian. For example, we find this word in other places of the Bible that push us towards these ends. For example, one of the passages read regularly before communion is 1 Corinthians 11:28, and that word appears there under the word examine. It says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup." We see that as well later in 2 Corinthians. This word appears now as the word test, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." This is a mark of a Christian. To examine your own heart before the Lord and see if you are truly believing and resting in Him alone is not something that's just conjured up by the Reformed or the Puritans. It's an idea that comes directly from the text of Scripture. And this idea of self-examination is not something for the insecure or the bewildered or the especially sinful, but for all of us. If the Apostle Paul could present his marks as an apostle, so we too ought to be able to present our marks as a Christian. This is what is entailed by that word used by the Apostle Paul. This idea of seeing fit, it entails testing, examination, approval. It is even a term used for metal and jewelry. It was a technical term used then to prove by testing whether or not something was gold. When I was a kid, I used to play in my dad's jewelry store, which is not a normal thing for kids, but one of the things he would often show us is how he would test gold. Today, it's used with acid and things like that to test the quality and the substance of it. Paul is using this term ordinarily used to be testing if gold is truly there. And so when we look at this composite picture, the grand sum of the New Testament, God is calling us to examine ourselves and everything under our management according to His word. The reality of all of this is that God is the one who tests our hearts. That's the language of 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And so we, as men and women, are tested by Him. As pastors and elders and deacons, they are tested before they're ordained because we want to check the quality of the heart, the quality of the ability. Our faith is tested. Maybe this week your faith was tested as a Christian in various ways. The words of individuals are tested to see if they're trustworthy and good. Every part of our lives are constantly going to need to be tested. And specifically, whether or not they are in line with Scripture. Because that's the Christian's goal, to be a faithful disciple of Christ, to see if we are authentic. If you notice, each of the examples that I've provided to you already have God or His Word in the position of a judge. God examines our hearts. Our lives and our faith are examined by His revealed Word contained in the Bible. What you never find is humanity and God on equal grounds. We don't get to drag God off of His bench, switch spots with Him, and demand that He give us sufficient evidence to our liking. Why not? Because such an act is inherently wicked. Just as it is a crime in the civil realm to rip a judge out of his chair in the middle of your trial, so it is a crime of the heavenly realm to attempt to rip God out of His rightful place as Lord over your life in the midst of your trial. But this is what the people did then. This is what people do today. People look at the stories of God contained in the Scripture. They look at His words, His promises. They look at all that He's accomplished. And the words that erupt from their mouth are not hallelujah or praise be to God, but is that all? They're like a spoiled child who, rather than rejoicing the fact that the father has purchased gifts for this individual's birthday, this character is instead counting the presents and then having the audacity to complain because last year they had just one more. They're misunderstanding their place of privilege. They're misusing their gifts of ponderation. That is thinking. God was not valuable in their eyes. So like a piece of trash, He was cast behind them. And so what does God do? This brings us to our second point then. God judges them rightly. God handed them over to a debased mind, like the King James on this, a reprobate mind. Here we listen to the words of that theological giant, Charles Hodge, former professor of Old Princeton Seminary. He gives further clarity. Hodge said, "As they deserted God, so God abandoned them." This is not a popular view of God for many today. God is often portrayed as an infinitely patient grandfather, always waiting for His kids, and even excuses them and makes excuses for them. But this is not the God of the Bible. We find that God is incredibly patient, exceedingly patient with us, wonderfully patient with us. But He's also righteous. And there comes a day when He says in His most solemn of tones, "That is enough. Maybe in your lifetime you've seen opportunities or places or you've been in situations where things have gone amok and you've had it up to here and you stood up and in your strongest of tones you said, that is enough. We recognize times in our life where that has been good for us to cause whatever chaos has erupted around us to pause and halt. This is also true of our Heavenly Father. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of God in these ways. We look at this in Jeremiah 10:10. He says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." This is the God of the Bible. He is righteous. He is holy. He does not take our rebellion rightly. If you are in a family where each member is regularly rebelling against the other, you don't have a good situation. You have chaos. If you have a business and you have employees and managers constantly bickering, rebelling against one another, you don't have a good business. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God. We cannot continue to rebel against him and think it is nothing in his sight. We find in the Apostle Paul then a reversal of the promise given to us by James, the brother of Christ. James wrote, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." If the promise is true, so is its equal opposite. Distance yourself from God, and he will distance himself from you. And maybe some of you know that today because you know what God has demanded of you. You know his call for holiness. You know his call for obedience. You know his call for faith, and you just don't care about it. And today when you come to church, it's an empty act. It's a requirement. It's a social obligation. It's an empty reality that you're just doing to cross off your checklist of what needs to happen. But we need to find, again, the reality of this holy God who doesn't just say, "I'm done with you," but who warns us in love. You see, this is something that God does. He does this for unbelievers by handing them over to their sin, which is what we're reading about in the text today. But he also does this for Christians who delight in their sin more than their Savior when they find God's commands foolish, old, outdated, and they reinvent the law to their liking. I'm bringing this up in great lengths because this is the tragedy of the Old Testament. This is what you read about over and over again about the people of Israel. I want to read Jeremiah again, 9:13 through 16. It says, "And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baalim, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them." What do we learn from this text? God is not indifferent when we abandon him. You have relationships in this room. I know families are in this room, spouses, children, grandchildren, all the like. Can you abandon these people and have it not impact your relationship with them at all? If that's true on a familiar, horizontal plane, why is that not true on a vertical, divine plane? God is not indifferent when we abandon him, when we abandon his word, his law. We rewrite it according to our preferences. He righteously judges the nations. And that is what Paul is making clear here, that the God of the universe, who created all things from nothing in the space of 6 days, he demands your total allegiance and worship today. This is the call of God to you, each of you in this room, to every human in every room, every human who has ever lived and shall live. But it's our sin, our hard-heartedness, our audacity that challenges the very one who made us. And he says, "Come to me." And we say, "No." This is our sin. This is why we stand justly condemned. If we stand before God on our own virtue, in our own work, we're so quick to overestimate everything other than God. But this holy God in mercy, he teaches us the truth about ourselves. And about him. We want to revel in ourselves, but our pride undoes us because it believes the lie that we are at the root of our successes in life. Let us heed the word of Jeremiah one more time. It says in Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." What is it that each of us in this room are called to glory in? That we understand God. That we know God. Jesus said the very same thing in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is what every heart has been called to know. Not merely some things here and there about Christ, the God of the Bible, and so forth, but to so intimately understand the known voice of God in the Scriptures, how he speaks of you, your relationship with him, the obstacles you won't let go of, the bitterness you grip so well, the sins which are gnawing at you from the inside out. His will for your life is so simple. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of the kingdom to which you belong. And the beautiful thing about God's truth is that all of us in this room will always walk according to the kingdom to which we belong. But there are only two: the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. No more, no less. We are all of us naturally born into the kingdom of Satan. Our minds are debased, and that's unable to stand up to pressure. We are, as one translation puts it, a mind void of judgment, naturally. The people that Paul is speaking of here have a debased mind that is a rotten mind with reference to God. They have a wonderful mind with reference to mathematics, to architecture, to politics, to philosophy, to literature, to all these things. They're more than capable. There are many non-Christian people who run circles around us in nearly every field. But the field he says that they are rotten in is understanding God rightly. He's talking about a saving knowledge, a supernatural knowledge. Which brings us then to our third point. They simply don't care. The debased mind yields one fruit naturally, and that is it: unrighteousness. I have a pear tree in my backyard that desperately needs to be pruned. It's literally raising its arms, telling me, hey, I need to be cut. I'm very much looking forward to the fruit of that tree. It is delicious. If you've ever had the joy of pushing a lawnmower on a hot day and then finding a cool piece of fruit, it's delightful. It's refreshing. But the fruit that we see that naturally comes from a debased mind is not sweet. It's not nice. It's not cooling and refreshing. It is unrighteousness. It's a rotten fruit. We're so familiar sometimes with the sort of lists that we see here. The Bible is full of what's called vice lists. It wasn't unique to Paul. It's not unique to Scripture. It was even common in the ancient world as it is today. Do this, don't do that. Is there a rhyme or reason to this list of sins that Paul lays out for us from verse 29 to 31? Well, John Murray, the wonderful Presbyterian theologian, he says this: it would be artificial to try and discover a system of classification in this list. It's only a selection. In other words, there is in part no rhyme or reason to it other than these are wicked things that Paul lays out. But Murray looked at that first word, unrighteousness, as the broad head from which they all flowed. The individual here, this non-Christian, this unbeliever, is by virtue of those realities, they are persisting in ongoing unrepentance. They are rejecting God actively, and by necessity, they're filled with all unrighteousness. There is no neutrality. This is an all-encompassing reality. It's true of every person you meet. It's you naturally. It's me naturally. And maybe you know something about yourself in this way. Only you know how rotten you really are. Now that sounds kind of rude, isn't it? I only know how rotten I am. How many things do you not say because you have some decency to you? How many things do you say because you don't have decency to you? Only we know how bad we are. Charles Spurgeon also famously said, don't feel bad when people speak poorly of you. They don't really know how bad you are. Only you do. And there's a truth to that. Left to our own devices, we are barbaric. Void of the inner work of the Holy Spirit, this is all we should expect. If you consider the list, there are varying degrees of depravity. The church father, Basil, or Basil, depending on who wants to say it, said this, perverted human tradition is the source of great evil for us, in that some sins are denounced while others are viewed with indifference. In other words, some of the sins here are really terrible things to our culture today, but some of them are indifferent. Murder is universally understood to be bad. When was the last time, though, that you heard strong language against outright gossip, or even secret whisperings? Those are the language used here. When was the last time someone batted an eye at people who hated God or were just generically disrespectful or cruel, seeing the worst and being overall mean? We often make the joke that I'm not an optimist, I'm a realist. Well, the Bible tells us that so often our cynicism is not a good thing. It's a sinful thing. When did our society last balk at a perpetually discontent person who needed more? We are relatively indifferent about children who are disobedient to parents or to fools or faithless and like, but God is not. God is not indifferent about any of these things. And even what is more surprising to those who are far from him by their lack of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, these character traits are corrosive, we're told. They're devouring them from the inside out. However, often is the case that we are unaware of these things in us. We often can't see the sore within us. How many of you in your lifetime have eaten the most delicious piece of barbecue? And if you're a man, got something in your beard and you didn't know it, or is on your face and you didn't know it, and someone had the decency to tell you? We so often fail to see our own failures. And God's law is a mirror that shows us who we are truly. These people, Paul tells us, are not occasionally unrighteous, but they were, quote, Romans 1:29, filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Why is the world wicked today? Do you know why the world is wicked today? You want a reason for the horrors that are going throughout this world? You want an explanation for why things appear crooked and unfair and horrible? This is simply it. When we refuse to follow God, when we perpetually put him off, when we run from him, when we pretend that religion is made for our preferences, then established for his glory, there comes a day where our mind goes rotten. And we will misvalue and misuse everything. Misvalue and misuse the gifts. For even a sunset or a smile is not meant to be the full recipient of our joy, awe, or wonder. Everything in our world is a sign that is meant to point us to the wonder and power of our great and glorious God. We rob him of his glory when we make ourselves God or something else. When we fail to bring our joy and appreciation to its logical end, which is the glory of God, we're missing it. We must instead learn to see every opportunity, even the hard ones, as opportunities to worship him. This is the language of Psalm 107:15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. But it doesn't end there. The wicked do not merely fail to honor God, but they make it even worse. The apostle says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Another translation says they have pleasure in them that do them. What's he saying? It's bad enough that the wicked are utterly destroying themselves, receiving in their bodies the due penalty of their sin, denying the natural order by their lust, but even more, they're encouraging other people to join them in their sin. And why is that? You and I know this common phrase, misery loves company. The reason behind the action is not ignorance. No one can claim that. They didn't know broadly what God expected of them because it's written on every human heart. We read that in Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Unless we're willing to say that God failed or was unable to do his job properly, this is what it is. The sentiment is echoed even in our passage in 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And so here Paul is speaking for some of them in a literal sense, because capital punishment was reserved for some of these sins. But even more, he's warning us of a spiritual death. This is what awaits every person because we're born with sin in us and because we persist in sin by choice. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All, not most, not halfish, all. What is a sin then? We say sin all the time. What does that mean? Our own catechism explains it like this, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now we all understand it, right? It's a very useful definition and it's clear, but I want to clarify it even more. A simpler version says sin is not being or doing what God requires. God makes requirements of each of you in this room. I love the language of the confession of sin that we use regularly here too. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. It says, "We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done." Sin is a failure to do the right thing. It's called a sin of omission. You don't do the right thing. And then sin is choosing to do the wrong thing. It's called a sin of commission. You do the wrong thing. Each of the items listed by Paul in our vice list are sinful. And what do they deserve? We go to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. This is the world as it is. I don't want to liken this to a science fiction movie whose entire focus is to deny Christianity, but it's a lot like The Matrix. Do you want to live in a fantasy world or the real world? The Bible is opening up your eyes to see the world as it is. As the world is. Sometimes this death manifests itself in physical death. Maybe you know people who've given themselves over to sin, and whether by disease or violence or crime, their lives are taken because of their wickedness. Every time a person dies without Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible teaches us that there is a real spiritual death that is endured by that soul. Jesus describes this spiritual death more than anyone else in the whole Bible. And he speaks about this of those who fail to repent and believe. This is the language of Mark 9, 43-44. Those who fail to repent and believe in him are cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He describes it elsewhere in Matthew 8:12 in this way, "The outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When we make a clear composite of everything Jesus says about judgment, we see that there is an impossibility of annihilation. Hell is not a ceasing to exist, as some Jehovah's Witnesses like to teach. The Bible teaches us that hell is a conscious torment forever because God has created us with an eternal soul, an immortal soul. Not eternal, immortal. There's a distinction I clarify later. It is horrifying then and meant to sober us that this place reserved for the wicked is a place full of darkness and yet there's fire. It's a place of living death but never dying. There is horror upon horror, and the Lord Jesus talks about this more than anybody else, and so we should do the same. Should not be ashamed of talking about the reality of the world as it is. In love and mercy, God warns us about these realities today, and the eternality of the suffering of the wicked is again expressed in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. We're given that even hell itself would be cast into something worse, the lake of fire. There we read in Revelation 20:10, it speaks of the wicked, "They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is what awaits every soul that doesn't know the horror of their sin against the holy God, nor cries out to Christ as Savior and Lord to cleanse them by his blood and spirit. This is the world as it is. But the wicked laugh about this. Their mind devalues the truth of this. They cast the warnings behind them. They cast the commands underneath them. They're too busy, too be concerned, too sophisticated to give it a thought, too righteous to need a Savior. They will not be judged by God. Instead, they will judge God. And he is found guilty in their sight. And they say, "Get him out of here, bailiff." They are too wise to believe that a God at all is like this, like anything that he says he is like. The danger is that they will see this too late. When they find themselves surrounded by Satan and his angels, cast into the lake of fire. They know the judgment of God and they don't care. This is what Paul tells us. What do we do with that today? If as a Christian person, you go to someone who's not a Christian and you share this with them, you share the reality of the law, the horrors of the law, the threatenings of hell, and you bring them to this place, and then that's all you do, you have not done your job as a Christian. We need to bring unto people the truth of the law and the glory and hope of the gospel. The Bible tells us that we must save ourselves from this wicked and crooked generation. Peter proclaimed on Pentecost in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Parents, save your children from this crooked generation by teaching them the truth of God's word, by worshiping their God with them, showing them who this God is, singing loudly, men, singing boldly, women, reading the Bible regularly at your table, praying with them at their bedside, praying for your spouse, repenting to them when you fail, because you will fail, telling them how they've sinned against them and God, showing them what it looks like to be like Jesus. Proclaim to all as God gives you opportunity. We have to, like the Israelites, depart Egypt by being strengthened by the feast of the Lamb of God, to dress our little ones and bring them with us to salvation by God's work. We must flee the city of destruction, closing our ears to all who would dissuade us, running to Christ saying, life, life, eternal life, as John Bunyan spoke of in his Pilgrim's Progress. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. Notice that this is the lie that Paul says over and over again. It's always going to be idolatry. It's always going to be that we know more. We need to flee from death, flee from our sins, flee from indifference, flee from arrogance, flee from laziness, from spiritual arrogance, from backsliding. Flee from every shrub by which we would hope to hide from God, because on the day of his wrath and judgment, every shrub will be blown over. There was some wind this week. How many of you lost a poor umbrella that was attached to your tables? I had to pick a couple up. The day of God's judgment will come like a rushing wind and blow every shrub that we hide behind. Because on that day of his return, in an instant, the Lord Jesus, who came initially riding on a donkey, surrounded by joy and celebration with palms, will be riding his white horse, surrounded with his warrior angels, coming to conquer. And all those who spoke out in snobbery and foolish pride, judging the Son of God, will find themselves in horror. We read about the end of all things in one of the cycles of Revelation, Revelation 6:15. This is what that day will be like. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? This is God's warning for us this Palm Sunday. The wisdom we need is the wisdom given by that great preacher, John Owen, who said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And how do we do it? Flee to the cross. Flee to Christ. Your sins don't stop you. Christ welcomes you. Come, see, be born again.